been said that there are two types of people in the world. Those who separate people into groups and those who don't. It's also been said there are two types of people in the world. Those who can infer things. Some of you are part of that group. There is a sense in which there is an either or, that we know that there are certain things that are and aren't. For example, you know that someone can a woman can either be pregnant or she is not. It's a binary state. There's no in between. There's a sense in which when you play baseball, the ball is either fair or it's foul. Doesn't matter if it's 3 inches or 30 yards. It's a touchdown if you cross the line, and it's not a touchdown if you don't cross the line. There are winners and there are losers. A politician either wins an election or loses an election. There's a sense in which there is no middle path. There are these senses. We know that it's either one or the other. And when we come to Scripture, the Bible, we often think of obedience in terms of degrees. We often think of being obedient in terms of something that we're progressing in. And certainly the Bible speaks to the fact that we are to progress in holiness, we're to grow in obedience, that there ought to be this sense of development, of maturing, of growing in faith. And yet, there is also a sense in which obedience is an all or nothing state. You can either be obedient or you can be disobedient. And James, while James certainly wants us to progress in faith, he'll speak to us in terms of chapter 1 that we ought to be mature and complete, that we ought to be growing, and that there ought to be an evidence of growth. He can also speak in terms of obedience, in terms of something that is either you are obedient or you aren't obedient. You're disobedient. There's no partitioning out obedience to justify a portion of disobedience. That James will speak about this word transgression, or to be a transgressor of the law, means to be deliberately disobedient in one area, while maybe trying to seek to obey in another area. And James is calling us to radical obedience in Jesus Christ. Why does James call us to a radical obedience? And why is this something that really ought to challenge us as Christians in a world where we lose influence and where we are losing status? From James chapter 2, I want us to see in verses 8 through 13 two reasons, I think, why James is calling us to be radically obedient, because it is a call to be ruled by love. And so let's take a look. And the first thing I want us to see as we come to James chapter 2, is that the reason we are to aim for radical obedience is that we are to aim for love, because love is the fulfillment of the whole law. James will say this in chapter 2, starting in verse 8. If you really fulfill the law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Here, James really is outlining how the law functions as a single unit, that God has designed the law really in a whole unit. He goes back to the passage that he will often reflect upon the most in his book, Leviticus 19. And just as he picks up the idea of partiality from Leviticus 19:15, James will also pick up this idea of love your neighbor as you love yourself, which is the centerpiece of the law as described in Leviticus 19, verse 18. And as James describes this, he wants us to understand that loving is defined by God, it's set out by God, it's encouraged by God, and it's called by God to be what we as His people follow. There's a reason why James calls for us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. If we think of this book in terms of how people who have been influential, who have had positions of power, who have been part of the dominant culture, have lost that. James is speaking to those who once knew influence but have lost it because they have chosen to follow Jesus, the Messiah. as they follow Jesus, as they lose their influence, then the radical call is to love neighbor as you love yourself. And it seems to us that it's kind of out of place. Why are you commanded to love your neighbor as you love yourself if you're losing influence? Why is favoritism the key issue that James wants to pick up in chapter 2? And the reason for that is quite simple. That when we lose our power, and when we lose our position, and when we lose our influence in the culture, what happens to us is that we are tempted to try and find ways to grasp on to that power again, to recapture it, to try and get a sense in which we are not losing control, but rather that we can gain control or that we can have influence in the culture. But James wants us to understand that when we curry the favor of those who have power, when we seek out worldly influence and worldly power, that those who have power in a worldly sense desire to keep power because in keeping power, it keeps them in control. And that unless you follow the systems and the ways of those who have power, if you disagree with them, you are ostracized, you're alienated, you're canceled, or at worst, you're persecuted and killed. And this has always been how it's been throughout human history. That the political power of the day has its control and it has its power and it has its voice and it has its message and it seeks to want to do a certain type of good for the overall culture. And yet James acknowledges that if we curry that kind of favor, that we actually, verse 9, he says, if we show partiality, we're committing sin and we're convicted by the law as a transgressor. There's a sense in which Christians have always understood that we are under a royal law. We're under the law of the kingdom. That's another way that, it's almost another way that you could translate this, almost more of a paraphrase, that if you really understand and if you fulfill the law of the kingdom according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. This is the royal law. It's the law of the kingdom because it's the law of King Jesus. Even though it comes from Leviticus 19, it's the way that Jesus described how the law could be summarized in two parts in Matthew 22. Loving God and loving neighbor. These are, Jesus said, the two aspects. The law could be summed up in these things. And that to fulfill them, to obey them, is to be close to the kingdom, is to be near to the kingdom. And as a result of that, Christians have understood that we always submit to a higher law, that there is a lawgiver, and that lawgiver has given his good and gracious and kind law for our freedom. James will call it the law of liberty. It's not a law to burden us. It's not a law to shame us. It's not a law to destroy us. God gives us his commands that we would submit under them so that we would find freedom and life and joy and peace. And as a result of that, James says that if you really fulfill this law of liberty, you're doing well. Love your neighbor as yourself. But James doesn't just say, love your neighbor as you love yourself and leave the definitions up to us. Rather, he understands that love has a particular definition and it is defined by the law of God. That God's law defines what it means to look like to love neighbor as you love yourself. That it is to care for other people's property. It's not to steal. It's not to be jealous. It's not to covet. It's not to kill. That he works out all of these definitions because they come from the royal law of love. And so Christians rightly have understood that there are times where we do defy government because the law of the land goes against the law of the Lord. And the law of the land actually has to submit to the ultimate lawgiver. But the way that we do that is not by currying favor of politicians, not by trying to grasp onto power or be be people who get the influence of the worldly people, but rather, instead of being belligerent, instead of being protesting, instead of being angry, that James says the way that we challenge the absolutism of those who have power is that what we do is that we love our neighbor. And it's not an airy-fairy loving of neighbor, but a well-defined loving of neighbor. It's defined by God. It's given by King Jesus. It's the law of the kingdom. It's the law that has governed God's people throughout all ages. And James will begin by saying, if you really fulfill. Now that word there, fulfill, we ought to stop at just for a moment, because when James uses this word, it is the same word, it's the verbal form of what James has described in chapter 1, verse 4, that if any of you is lacking, let him ask of God, because the desire to have wisdom is so that you would be mature and complete. That word complete is of the same, it's the noun form of what James uses here to talk about fulfillment. In other words, the way to maturity, the way to love, is through obedience to the law of God. And so as we aim for the law, we're not aiming to be strict law keepers, but we're aiming to love. And James says that the way that we love is by following God, following His commands, and that as we love, it resists favoritism. This is why James will say that we ought to resist favoritism. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, to be a transgressor is not just to accidentally break the law because you are unknowingly disobeying, but it is rather to be to willfully defy and disobey and disregard God's law. By willfully defying and disobeying and disregarding God's law, by choosing to play favorites, by choosing to curry power of those who are in powerful positions, by trying to get to be one who can influence the influencers by having their favor. That's the distinction I want to make. There's nothing wrong with influencing influencers, but if it's to get their favor, James says you're playing favorites. And there are two reasons why this is absolutely devastating to true faith in Jesus Christ. That it is not in keeping with the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, as he described in verse 1 of this chapter. The two reasons are, first, it defies what true religion is. James defined what true religion is, not by how much Bible reading we do, not by how much prayer we do, not by how pure our doctrine is, but in how we treat the lowest of society. He said in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, true religion is this. It's how you speak, and he'll go on to talk about that. And it's also how you treat widows and orphans in their distress, that it's to visit them in their distress. And to visit them in their distress, we said, when God visited his people in the book of Exodus, God wasn't just coming to check in and see how they were doing. To visit them was to bring about deliverance. That God had visited his people in Egypt when they were in bondage and in slavery, and he brought them out. And so James ultimately is saying, if we're trying to play favorites, it absolutely goes against what God has commanded, to love the weakest and the most vulnerable of society. That it ought to be Christians' job to be caring for those who are the most vulnerable, the weakest, those who have no voice. It's not our responsibility to be currying favor with those who have political influence so that we can regain influence. The church has always displayed true religion, not by being influencers of power, but by caring for the least of these. And it's always been how the church has functioned. And so James says, first of all, one of the reasons why following this rule of favoritism is so detrimental and it is a transgression of the law is because the law was about loving neighbor, and loving neighbor includes loving the least of these. The second reason that James says that we ought to love and we ought to aim for love as defined by the whole law is that it helps us to understand what is true obedience. That God has given His commands. And when God gave His commands, the law that He gave, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, favoritism really breaks every single one of those laws. We could just think for a moment in terms of what the Ten Commandments are. The first and second commandment of loving God with all of your heart and worshiping Him only and not making any figures. God gave these commands, and to break them is to not follow His lordship. The third command, that we would not bear, that we would represent God's name as holy people, that to be favoring the rich, is to misrepresent God. The fourth command, that command of keeping the Lord's day and keeping it holy, that James had just given the example that if people had come into worship and you give the poor man a poor seat and the rich man a good seat, well, that is defiling worship on the Lord's day, the fourth command. The fifth command is that it dishonors people, just as we're to honor father and mother, really to show favoritism is to dishonor. The sixth command is not to kill, and by showing favoritism, we are killing the spirit of the poor and we are demeaning them. The seventh command of not committing adultery is really a call to faithfulness. And by showing favoritism, it's displaying being unfaithful. The eighth command, not to steal, not to rob someone. We are robbing the poor of their dignity when we fail in favoritism. The ninth command, we are told not to lie, not to bear false witness. And favoritism treats the poor like they have less worth, and it lies about their value. And the tenth command, the command that we are not to covet, is the most clearest of them all, that favoritism is the practice of desiring what the rich have while not considering the needs of the poor, that we are more interested in money and influence than we are in obedience to the commands. You see, James will make this point then in verses 10 and 11, that the law is a unit. The law, you can't just say, I'm obeying one part of the law, but disobeying another part. That the law is a unit. That God gave his Ten Commands as a moral guide and instruction for all of life. And to break one intentionally is to break them all. This is why James will say in verses 10 and 11, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You see, it does no good if you're standing before a judge and you have killed someone to say, but look at how good my marriage is. Shouldn't that let me off? I know I killed the man, but look at my marriage. That's absolute craziness. That the law understands that either you are innocent or you are guilty. And to transgress one part of the law is to transgress the whole law. The law is a code. It's a structure. It's a unit. And God's law, the reason it's a royal law, is that it has a comprehensiveness about it. That God has given His law with logic and design and purpose and intentionality. And that to destroy one part of the law or to disregard one part of the law is to actually break the whole law, because God understands that in His moral law, what His moral law is intended to do is to bring you joy and peace and life and liberty. That's why it's called the law of liberty. And favoritism shows that there is a significant problem. That the problem of favoritism is that we want to be people who feel like we have influence. But what we fail to appreciate is that worldly power generally, I'm not saying always, but generally worldly power uses other people to maintain power. That's how power works. You get into politics, you get a position of power, you get into government. What do you want to do? You want to stay in power. And after a while, the reasons why in democracies governments are tossed aside is because they become more fixated about staying in power than about serving and doing good. And the result of that is people recognize that in democracies and they go, enough. And that's why often in democracies, people, it's not voting for the best candidate, but it's voting for the least of the worst. It's because we recognize that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You see, Christians understand power in a fundamentally different way. Power isn't about hanging on. It's not about control. It's about seeking the betterment of others. It's seeking about coming alongside at the cost of suffering. An unwillingness to suffer is not servant leadership. It is actually a repudiation of servant leadership. Because our Lord Jesus was the one who is the glorious Lord Jesus, as described in verse 1. He received glory because he first embraced a cross and he embraced the shame of a cross. God's power comes to serve. And that's why the desire of God is that we would fulfill the law by keeping it fully. And that we would follow in a radical obedience. That a radical obedience of love embraces people, not because of their position or status, but because the law of God moves our hearts so that we would love. As Jordan read, as after we prayed a prayer of confession, that what God's law would do is he would write this law in our hearts. He would give us a new heart so that we would desire to keep his law. That the law does not become a burden. And so first we aim for love as defined by the law, the Ten Commandments. Because as we follow the moral law of God, we fulfill the whole law. Love actually exceeds what the law demands, which is why Paul can say in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. God does not legislate us into love, but he puts love into our hearts so that we might follow his commands, because the motivation is that his commands give us liberty. So that's the first thing that James really instructs us to. The second thing that I want us to see is that we love because we are to speak and act as those who are to be judged. The radical obedience that James here speaks about, he says in verses 12 and 13, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so we're to speak and act in ways that display that we are not just hearers of the word, but doers. This goes back to chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Don't just merely hear the law, but do what it says. And the reason we're to show mercy, James makes it abundantly clear that we're to show mercy because we are to be judged by the law, that there is coming a day where we are going to be examined by how, if we have received mercy, have we displayed that mercy? We all, most of us, I think, know the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And Jesus will end his teaching in Matthew chapter 6 on the Lord's Prayer by focusing on that particular petition. That if you have received mercy, you'll be a person who shows mercy. In fact, Jesus will so emphasize this point that in Matthew chapter 18, he'll actually unpack this one principle of the Lord's Prayer in full. In Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, Jesus tells the story of two men. They both have debts. The one man owes millions of dollars, and he's dragged before the ruler, and he is instructed to pay back everything, but he doesn't have the millions to pay back, and so he pleads for mercy, he pleads for his family, and the judge then relents and forgives him of his debt. as he leaves from being released from that enormous amount of debt, he finds a man who owes him a couple thousand bucks. And what does he do to the man who has a couple thousand dollars owing to him? After being forgiven from millions and millions, he demands immediate repayment of the thousands of dollars, to the place of demanding it that the man, when he says he can't, he throws him into prison. And Jesus says that this is dishonorable, that when you've been forgiven of much, you should forgive much. And he turns to Peter, who has asked the question, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? And Jesus will say, you should forgive over and 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 over. You get the point, right? You should forgive over and over. And the motivation for why we are to show mercy, as much as there is a day of judgment coming, James says that we should speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And the reason for that is because judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. If you have been forgiven of much, you will forgive much. You will be kind and gracious. And this is what the radical rule of love does, is it forgives over and over and over. You see, those who curry favor for those who have power, those who want influence, are not prone to be the kind of people who forgive over and over and over. That's just not what worldly power does. Is it keeps a record of wrongs. It waits till it gets in power and then it deals out its justice. It treats people horribly. In a world where we write people off, where we dismiss people, where we cancel people, where we're done with people, the law of liberty actually does something totally different. The law of liberty says, regardless of how powerful or how weak you are, we display love. We display love by following God's commands, and we do not dishonor people based off of their position in this world. And the reason for this is that God gives his law not as a burden. This is why James calls it, again, a law of liberty. The law is not intended to play favorites. It's not just intended to restrain your mouth. It's intended to do far more than that. That what God's law is intending to do is bring you into the wide open spaces of joy and life and peace and mercy with a clear conscience. That's what God's law is intending to do, as James understands it and explains it here. We're not dealing with Paul's use of the law. We're dealing with what James is saying about the law. And as one who is going to have his life examined by God, the question of how we treat others becomes the most fundamental question for James. How much do you love God? Do you want a measuring stick for how much you love God? Often people will say, I've spent this much time studying. I've spent this much time reading my Bible. I've spent this much time praying. We measure our value of love for God by private devotion. To which James says, the way that you measure love for God is measured by how you treat the most difficult person. The person who is least like you. Or the person that you find the most challenging. How much we love God is not measured by our quiet time, but it is measured by how we treat the person who is not like us or the person that we disagree with. John will say this in 1 John chapters 3 and 4. If you say that you love God whom you can't see, but you don't love your brother whom you do see, how can the love of God be in you? It means that we restrain our mouths because we love. The motivation isn't holding back because we're trying to just hold back. It's because we want, instead of cursing, we want to bless. James will talk about this in chapter 3, that what ought to come from our mouths is blessing and peace and joy and life. And as a result of this, we face a fundamental problem, don't we? Which one of us have spoken and acted truly out of love? If we're really honest about that, if we're really honest, do I treat people differently because I find them difficult? The answer will be yes. And as one who is going to be examined by the law of God and judged by the law of God, which one of us can come and say, I've kept the law of God? Not one of us. And that would sound incredibly despairing and hopeless. The motivation is, if we've been shown mercy, we're to show mercy. But if you've blown it, is there any hope? And James' final words, three final words in verse 13, are probably three of my favorite words in all of Scripture. Mercy triumphs. It's four words. I can't count. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy. Mercy is what is victorious. God's anger lasts for a moment. His mercy for a lifetime. He will not always chide, nor will he be angry forever. He will abound in mercy. He doesn't abound in judgment. That what flows from God's heart, as we see Jesus at the cross pressed with suffering and persecution, with being treated in dishonorable and shameful ways, he says, Father, forgive them. That when pressed in the most grueling moment of any human's existence, what comes out of the heart of Jesus is mercy. It's mercy. Which means that there's no fear in judgment, because the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, is described in verse 1. This one who has tasted death and been victorious. As I said last week, the Lord of glory implies that Jesus has been raised from the dead here. It means that Jesus, the Lord of glory, is the one who also has been raised from death, who went to the cross, who endured the shame, who suffered, who took the nails in his hands and his feet, and it was you who pounded the nails into the Lord Jesus. Each one of us was the one who crucified the Lord of glory. And when did Jesus show me mercy? When did he show you mercy? Was it when you had cleaned up your life? Was it when you had gotten your act together? Was it when you had finally come to realize that, oh, you need to try harder and do good? As Paul would say in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. That it's in mercy, when we least deserved it, that he showed it to us. He takes my sin, he takes my punishment, he takes all of this. So why is that? that I would not play favorites, but I would show mercy to the people around me who need it, that I would display the rule of love is the radical rule of love that has ruled the church for 2,000 years, which has upended kingdoms and empires, that has overthrown governments, because it is unstoppable, because when you follow the law of liberty, the royal law of love, it upends the world, because power can't control the love that God has when we follow His law. It totally overturns the world. It totally changes societies. It's why the Roman Empire went from being a decadent, abusive, powerfully corrupt society to one that was eventually Christianized. It's why Christians have influenced over and over by building hospitals and caring for the poor and advocating for the unborn and caring for the least of these in society. You see, mercy pushes me out of my comfort zone. It pushes me out of my safety zone. It says, speak and act as those who have been shown mercy. Because we're going to be judged under the law that doesn't condemn us, but that calls us into freedom. And so the influence that I can have, the influence that you can have, is that I don't have to keep talking week after week on a Sunday morning to the same people. Guess what? If you've been here for a while, it's good for you to talk to people that you don't usually talk to. It's good to display that the law of liberty actually frees you from your cliques, your little groups, and it breaks you out of that, because you don't have to be self-protective about it. You can love. You can love people who are different than you, that you don't recognize, that you don't know. It's why, as a church, that on Friday night we get together and we enjoy being together. It's because when we break past these limitations and these boundaries, when we sit at tables where we're not with people that we normally hang out with, when we talk with those who are different than us, it is the practice of the rule of love, because we are loving as God loves. He did not love us when we were lovable. He loved us when we were not following Him. We are naturally born enemies in the Church of Jesus Christ. All of us. And what unites us together is what is common in Jesus Christ more than anything else. More than anything. More than music styles, more than economic status, more than our backgrounds, more than our education, more than anything. We are united here because of Jesus Christ and the mercy that He has lavished on us. And James says, don't show partiality. The way that we upend the power structures of this world is by being a people who love people who don't look like us, who are different than us. That we don't have class structures, we don't have cliques, we don't have groups. That we love outside of our age bracket, we love outside of our gender, we love outside of the people who look like us. Why? We love because we care for one another and we seek one another to come into the fulfillment, the maturity that Jesus Christ has for each of us. Because as people, we are people of Jesus. And the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. And the way of the cross is that our God came to us when we were in dishonor, and He showed us honor. He came to us in our shame and gave us grace. He came to us in despair and He gave us hope. He came when we were in bondage and He set us free. And He came to us in our death to give us life. And that is what mercy looks like. So isn't that a good reason to love neighbor as we love ourselves? And isn't that a good reason to follow Jesus all the way, even to the cross? Let's pray. Father, Your law, if it's a burden to us, it's intended to provoke us to see how maybe we are failing to understand mercy and love. And each one of us, myself included, there are areas of our lives where we need to grow in loving neighbor as we love self. Have mercy upon us, Lord. If mercy triumphs over judgment, if you take the condemnation that the law should bring and you bring us into freedom and life and hope, then truly we can love one another as your people, that we can sing with one voice, that we can lift up our hearts to you as our God and King. And we want to do this till everyone knows that you are a good and gracious God. So as we sing now, unite our hearts together. Help us to love one another. Where we need to forgive, help us to take this moment, Lord, to be serious and to forgive one another, not to hold grudges against one another, not to treat each other differently, but to do so in a way that shows that we have been set free by the law of love. For as we are ruled by love, we are ruled by the cross. We pray that we might display the cross more and more as Jesus' people. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.